Let's dive into the Bible and your bank account. I am not an accountant. I am also not a financial advisor. In my home, I don't even do the bookkeeping. So in my home, Kathy is the one that records all the numbers, tracks all of our spending, does all of that. So you might say, then what are you doing teaching this class? Well, a couple things. One, this was not the original plan. I had originally planned to do a different Christian living class, which was going to be a class on parenting, and then our counterfeit gospel class ended up going longer than we had planned on. And so I realized that our parenting class was going to get cut a little bit shorter than I wanted it to be, because we always take a Sunday school summer break, and that is six classes away. So I wanted to spend longer than six classes on parenting, and so I said, I need to shift gears. And in God's providence, some people were discussing topics they'd like to hear taught about, and somebody brought up, like, man, it'd be great to hear something on finances. And so I looked at it and was like, actually this will work perfectly for 6 weeks for us to be able to address this. So that's one reason. It's a very practical reason. We're shifting gears because of the schedule. But a more important reason for why I'm teaching this class besides the schedule is that God has a lot to say about money. And I'm convinced that biblical principle is the best way to set yourself to practical, real-world living. So you're not here today to hear from me as a financial advisor. You're not here to hear from me as an accountant. I don't have investment strategies for you. So now if you want to get up and go to the Christology class, you're welcome to, if you thought that's what was going to happen. What I am convinced is the Bible is our rule for faith and practice. In other words, what we believe and what we do is set in terms of God's word. And God actually says a lot of things throughout both Old and New Testaments when it comes to wealth. And so what we're going to try to do in this very first class on money is work on a better understanding of God's intention for how we use our money and possessions. Even as we get started, I want to say that I am indebted to the ministry of Capitol Hill Baptist Church, which is in Washington, D.C. They created core seminars, and they said, hey, anybody that wants to borrow anything from our core seminars, you're welcome to just take whatever you want. And so I've done that. So that is by permission and by allowance. So I'm grateful for even some of the help from their core seminars, what they call core seminars, to help with this class. Having said all of that, as we come to a discussion of money, we're talking about something that is incredibly personal, something that for most of us is relatively private. Like, we don't necessarily share financial details with one another often. So it's personal, it's private, and it's something that occupies a ton of our heart space. I was going to say brain space, but when we talk about our hearts, we're talking about what we think about. Money occupies a lot of what we think about. Money also occupies a lot of what we feel about. So we feel strongly. You can feel strongly when you find a $100 bill on the ground, and all of a sudden your emotions go, hooray, right? You can feel strongly in negative directions when all of a sudden you found out the thing that you invested in just tanked, and you feel dismay and discouragement. We think a lot about money, we feel a lot about money, and we make a lot of choices about money. We're constantly making choices. So the functions of our heart, our thinking, feeling, and choosing, a lot of that effort gets poured into wealth and money. That's why it matters for us to try to think Christianly about something that we think and feel and choose so much about. So I want us to start with a parable in Matthew 25, a parable that will basically function as an outline for us today that I think functions well to set up our discussion on what are God's purposes when it comes to wealth. So you can flip there if you want. Matthew chapter number 25, there are a variety of parables that Jesus gives throughout Matthew, parables about the kingdom. What is the kingdom like? And in this one, he actually uses finances as reflective on the kingdom. And so it helps us think both about the kingdom, but also about some money things. So here's Matthew 25, and here's basically the parable. It'll be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. All right, so here's the context of the parable. This guy's going on a journey. He has servants and he entrusts them his property. Right. He gives one five, another two, another one. So notice there's some inequities going on in this passage. But each one is getting something that's according to his ability. And then he goes. How does the story develop? Well, the one who had received the five talents went at once and traded with them, and he made five talents more. Good stock trading happening here, right? Have you ever seen those guys on the stock exchange floor? Like, I mean, I have no idea what they're doing, but they are super animated about it, and like stuff's flying and people are yelling, and it looks absolute chaos to me. The guy that had two talents, he also went out and he made two talents more, but he had received the one talent when, and he dug in the ground and he hid his master's money. Now, after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. The one who had received the five talents came forward, bringing five talents more, saying, "Master, you delivered to me five talents. Here I've made five talents more." His master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." He also had the two talents came forward, saying, "Master, you gave me two. I've made two talents more." His master said, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." Dun, dun, dun. He also had received the one talent, came forward saying, "Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and I hid your talent in the ground. Here you have what is yours." But his master answered him, "You wicked and slothful servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gathered where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. For everyone who has will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness, and that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." So that's the parable. And I think this parable, again, is a way for us to be thinking about things like money, worldly possessions, wealth. So let's consider the parable. First of all, we've got this master who's described throughout this, this man that's going on a journey. Now, we have to be careful in parables to not over assign identification to every single thing and every single person in the parable. But what would be obvious to you? Who would the master, who would the man going on the journey, who is that pointing us to? What's the ultimate? Who is that? Okay, Jesus, good Sunday school answer, thank you. You could say God. And why is that? Why do we say like, no, this has to be God or a divine figure? What in the parable leads you to that conclusion? Okay, he's giving. What else? Okay, he's entrusting. What else in the parable makes you go like, no, I think this is intended for us to think about God? He's in charge. All right, he's the one that's in charge. All right, so a proper understanding of wealth actually needs to start with God and his relationship to his creation. And so we need to start with this idea, and that is that God owns everything. God owns everything. Everything is God's. He's the owner, he's the actual owner of all worldly wealth. So we say Jeff Bezos is the wealthiest man in the world. Is he still? No, somebody took over Bezos. Who's the wealthiest right now? Musk is. All right, so Elon Musk is now the wealthiest man in the world. But you could also say that he is not the wealthiest man in the world because actually all of his money belongs to God, right? God is the ultimate owner of all things because he created all things. And because he created all things, he has a claim on everything that he created, right? David writes in Psalm 24, 1 and 2, "The earth is the Lord's and what? Everything in it, the world and all who live in it, for he founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters." It's yet another reason that matters that we believe in a God who created, because he founded it, and so the earth is his and everything in it, even everyone in it. It says everything in it, the world and all who live in it. So in one verse, we find out God owns all people and all things that are on our earth. So what that also means is God doesn't owe his creation anything. If God owns everything, he doesn't owe us, his creation, anything. Job 41:11, "Who has a claim against me that I must pay? Everything under heaven belongs to me." Right? God has no debtors. God has no debt, rather. God doesn't need the wealth of his creation, but he can do whatever he wants with it. And when God created everything, everything that exists, what did he call it? He said it over and over again in Genesis 1. He called it good. All right? When sin came into the world, did it destroy the goodness of things like wealth? I think the answer is no. 1 Timothy 4:5. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. So despite the fact that throughout human history, wealth has been measured in different ways, for instance, we don't care a whole lot about camels and donkeys nowadays, but there was a time when that was a huge expression of wealth and value. That was God's intention to create a world where things mattered, where things had value. And now we might have dollars or, you know, pounds or any number of other monetary currencies in our world, but these are all things that live underneath God's sovereign control. And in fact, enjoying our wealth can bring glory to God. Here's a verse. I was actually just chatting with Robert and Christy about this verse because it so markedly changed my perspective about money from 1 Timothy 6. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. This is one of those great verses that side by side we see that God gives us wealth for our enjoyment. But it's a fantastic truth. He richly provides us with everything. So everything has to include the number that's in your bank account, the food that you get to buy and enjoy, the car that you get to drive around, whatever vehicle you drive around, all these things, the house that you get to live in. God's richly provided us with everything for our enjoyment. And so there is delight in the things that God, there ought to be delight in the things that God has given us in the wealth. And at the same time, this verse is so wonderfully balanced because it says, don't put your hope in that wealth. Don't put your hope in that house that you own, the 401k that you have. Don't put your hope in that. We who are rich should not be arrogant, nor put our hope in that wealth, but put our hope in God. I think, unfortunately, that some Christians have really praised the idea, when we talk about even a class on finances, I think there are some Christians that have really praised the idea of living in poverty and following some kind of ascetic lifestyle that says no to any kind of wealth and pleasure. But I don't think that's what the Bible teaches. Self-denial is definitely commanded in our Bibles. For sure, that's true. But just like wealth can be used for good or for bad, I think that self-denial is the same. There's this ascetic person who says suffering is the way to atone for sin and shame, and that person ends up building reliance on themselves. As long as I suffer enough, as long as I'm shameful enough, then somehow that will make me more holy. And they end up turning away from God's grace instead of to it. Self-denial can be just as self-serving as wealth is. In other words, I deny myself because I'm the most important person, and I want to get the best things out of life, and so I just think it's a different path, right? But it can be just as self-serving as the wealthy person that says, give me all of these things that I immediately enjoy. The bottom line is God owns everything, and he owes nothing, and everything that he made is good, and that includes our wealth. So part of the secret to managing money well is not to put our hope in it. We run away from that, but we do put our hope in the lordship of Jesus Christ. There's a story I've heard several different places about John Wesley. Perhaps you've heard the story about John Wesley. This guy came riding up on his horse to John Wesley, who was out on the road, and he said, Mr. Wesley. You guys know John Wesley, famous pastor and preacher, and he said, something terrible has happened. Your house has burned to the ground. And supposedly, Wesley stood there for a second, and he reflected, and then he said, no, the Lord's house burned to the ground. And that was him processing what just happened, and he goes, all right, no, God's house just burned. Right? And that's an amazing perspective that you hope helped him as he processed that kind of news of losing his house and everything in it. But it is the right perspective. No, it's the Lord's house that burned to the ground. All right, so God is the one who owns everything. And secondly, though, God gives people their wealth. If God owns all the world's wealth, then that also means that he's the one who's distributing it. We think about 1 Corinthians 4:7. What do we have that we do not receive? That happens in the parable, right? The master is the one who gives these talents to his servants. So God is the one who is the giver, which means that everything we have, family, our education, our spiritual gifts, our job, our church, our wealth, all of those are things that we have received. In 1 Chronicles, David is responding to the Israelites giving all the things they owned to help build the temple. And here's what David says in 1 Chronicles 29:12. Wealth and honor come from where? He's praying to God, and he says, wealth and honor come from you. O Lord our God, as for all this abundance that we have provided for building you a temple for your holy name, it comes from your hand, and all of it belongs to you. I mean, that is a fantastic lesson when it comes to wealth. We're just giving you all these things to build your temple, all these things that actually came from your hand. It all belongs to you. So it's another issue in our world today. There's lots of discussion that you could hear today about things like the inequities of wealth. I think it's fair to make a point, even from this parable, that the master in this parable gives different amounts to all these different people. He gives five, right? He gives five talents. He gives two. He gives one. And as the owner, he gets to decide how much he gives. Now, while we should be opposed to injustice, in other words, if somebody is ill-treated or mistreated, things like slave labor and those kinds of things, we'd say, like, that's inappropriate. It would be wrong for us to conclude that God thinks that an inequity of wealth is evil. God is the one who actually determines that some people have more and some people have less. And so within this discussion, as we work through even in our modern culture, what it means that some people have more and some people have less, one of the things that we should do as a Christian people, a Christian view of money, is God owns all of this and God distributes all of this. And there's an element of even sovereign acceptance. And that happens for instance, in our local church family level and on a more global level. So the reality is that not all of us in this room have the same amount of wealth. There are inequities represented in this room. And that is just a reality. Some people have more. Some people have more at certain stages of life, right? Some of you have had more than you have right now in the past. Some of you have more now than you've ever had. This is a part of, like, God is the one who gives and distributes, right? If we even said within this room there are different inequities of wealth, let alone if you put all of us together and then you compared us, for instance, to another church in, say, some impoverished developing country somewhere, it would look like we are all infinitely richer than somebody in another church. And you say, well, these Christians have a lot more wealth than these other Christians. What's going on there? And of the variety of political, socioeconomic answers that could be given, the theological answer is God owns everything and he distributes. And this is part of the reality of living in God's world. God is the master. All right. If God is the master, then that would mean that we would be the servants. So what are some perspectives that we ought to have? First of all, we don't own what we own is a perspective that we ought to have. And if we're going to think biblically about money, we don't actually own what we own. Here are these servants, and these servants are entrusted. Notice how the parable starts. He entrusts to them whose property? He entrusts to them his property. That's what happens in the parable. Here is my property, and I'm going to allow you to be a servant, a steward over it. And he gives these five, two, and one talent. But it's his property. I think that's one of the hardest things for us to wrap our heads and our hearts around, is this idea that we don't own what we own. So the car you paid off last month, it's not yours. The diploma on your wall, the children in your house, the money in your bank account, it's not yours. It's not yours. It's not yours. And in our own natures, we don't like to admit this. We're inclined to say, I earned it, and so it's mine. Don't tell me what to do with it. That's one of the reasons that we can get prickly about money, is don't tell me what to do with my stuff. All right? But what if the Bible is telling us what to do with God's stuff, and he's not telling us what to do with our stuff? If we agree with Scripture, we understand that everything belongs ultimately to God. I think that's a big reason why people don't want to follow God and why the rich ruler went away sad in Luke 18, which is not wanting to submit wealth or life to God's lordship. But I think if we would realize that wealth isn't ours, but it's God's, there's this huge burden that's lifted from our shoulders that we actually were never meant to carry. It frees us from the tyranny of this world. Our world tells us that we own these things, and so we are owed things. But we are freed from being selfish with our wealth because it isn't ours in the first place. It's God's. We can be generous. It says this is a huge idea that has massive implications for everything that we possess. But a lot of times we hold on to our money and say, it's mine. John Piper gave this really interesting illustration. It's really vivid, I thought, illustration in Desiring God. And he talked about somebody that walked into an art museum. and walks into this art museum empty-handed, and he starts walking through the rooms, and he just starts taking paintings off the wall and sticking them under his arm. And so he's going through the museum, grabbing painting after painting, and now he's got quite the stack. And of course, the security responds, and the museum people come running over, and they said, "What are you doing?" And he said, "I'm becoming an art collector." And they said, "Well, that's fine, but these aren't yours." And he said, "Of course they're mine. They're under my arm." Right? But aren't we that way? Of course these things are mine. It's got my name on the checking account. It's like, that's my savings account. What do you mean it's not mine? Of course it's mine. We're no different than the guy in the art gallery that's like, they're mine because they're under our arm. All right. The issue is that we don't own what we own. But we are stewards of what we've been given. So if we aren't owners, what are we? What we are is stewards. A steward is somebody who's entrusted with somebody else's wealth, and we're charged with the responsibility of managing it. And this is true all the way back to Genesis 1. God didn't just create us. He created us with a task to rule over the earth and to care for it. He made us stewards over his creation. Same thing happens when the Israelites get into the promised land. They are stewards of the promised land. So, we're stewards of the wealth we've received, and so that can change our view of our bank accounts and our cars and our homes and all these other worldly possessions. When we think about stewardship, we have to face the reality that we can either be poor stewards or faithful stewards. And in the parable, it's a major problem to be a poor steward. In the parable, being a poor steward is actually evidence of unbelief. Right? And you see what happened. The master ends up calling the steward who just buries his talent, doesn't do anything with it. He calls him lazy, and he calls him wicked. So in other words, he didn't work. That's one of the things that distinguishes in the parable the guy with the one talent is notice he takes no effort. He just hides the money, and then he does nothing. And it says that the owner was gone for a long time, which means for a long time that guy wasn't doing anything for the master's good. So he's lazy. He's also wicked because, notice his poor opinion of the master. Did you notice this in the parable? He says, "You're a hard man. You just gather things that aren't even yours." He has this hard view of the master, and the master says, "You're wicked and you're lazy," and he's actually thrown into darkness. You say, like, well, if that's talking about hell, that seems really like that's a huge consequence for something as simple as burying money, right? What is actually going on here? Well, the faithful servants believed the master would return, and then they lived accordingly. They were marked by faith. The master said, "Here's this, and I'm coming back." And they said, "Well, then I'd better get to it," right? The other guy doesn't believe either that the master is coming back, so he's like, "I doubt that he's going to come back," or it doesn't matter, and I'm not going to do anything for him. Either way, he's showing a lack of faith. The faithful servants trusted their master's word and goodness, and the unfaithful servant had faith in neither the master's word nor in the master's goodness. And I think we do need to be warned that if we have a poor view of stewardship, there are potentially serious consequences. And excessive love of money can lead to all sorts of sin. And here are just a bunch of Bible verses that describe different sins that come because of a poor view of stewardship, a poor view of money that includes an excessive love for it. Selfishness, Hebrews 13:7. Theft, Proverbs 13:8. Deceit, Acts 5:1-10. Materialism, James 5:5. And it brings these griefs like addiction, Ecclesiastes 5:13. Worry, Ecclesiastes 5:12. Discontentment, 1 Timothy 6:9. Debt and ruined relationships in Proverbs 15:27. What I'm saying is how we steward what isn't ours has massive consequences for our spiritual state. Whether it's our spiritual growth, or in the case of the parable, this guy is shown to not even be a believer. What's shown is unbelief. So it matters a lot. So what kind of steward we are is either a poor steward, or we can be a faithful one. And faithful stewards give glory to God. Let's think first about the faithful servant's motivation. Why should we be good stewards? What should motivate us to do this? Well, there are a couple that we can talk about today. The first is connected to God himself. First is connected to God. God didn't merely teach us what to do with our wealth. He showed us. So here's a motivation for you to steward what God has given you. The motivation is found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's found in Christ himself. Paul says, "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich." There is a great gospel call to us to care about how we use our wealth. And he says that Jesus' intention was so that we could become rich. Now, obviously, this includes so much more than some kind of financial incentive. And yet, this was Christ's intent. He's rich, yet he becomes poor because intention is that we would become rich. His wealth was spent to make us wealthy. So our love for God includes our desire to please him and imitate him. Second reason has to do with the reality of final judgment. In the parable, the master comes back and he settles accounts, and we have to remember that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. I think it's a discussion of rewards, and the reality is that there are rewards given for those who do faithful stewardship versus those who are unfaithful. So I think that has to include things like financial decisions. All right, talk about motivation, but we need to consider that, okay, if I'm motivated, like I want to imitate Christ and I'm aware there's a final judgment day and I want to be faithful, so I'm motivated, but how do I know what I'm supposed to be doing with my wealth? Well, God's the one that sets the terms. And a book like Proverbs is full of all kinds of counsel when it comes to what it looks like to use our wealth. For instance, we're to be diligent and not lazy, Proverbs 10:4. Wise and not foolish, Proverbs 8 and 17. We're supposed to be humble and not proud, generous and not stingy, honest and not deceitful, righteous and not sinful. We're to seek counsel, practice self-denial, trust in God. In all these things, Proverbs is giving us functional wisdom for how we live with our wealth. And because God is the one who is setting these terms, he must have a purpose. And so the ultimate purpose, as we would all know, is the purpose for all things, including wealth, is whether we're eating or drinking, or we're investing money, spending money, saving money, whatever you're doing, do it all for the glory of God. There's a lot of ways that we can glorify God, but surely if we have a godly attitude and intent with our money, it says a lot about who our God is. You cannot serve God in money, because you either love the one and hate the other, or hate the one and love the other. But if we're going to glorify God, then we care about the money that he's given us, and we care about him. When we're doing things like being content with what God has given us, we're glorifying God as being sufficient. When we're thankful for what God has given us, instead of complaining about maybe the wealth that we don't have, and instead we're thankful, we're saying, God is good. We're glorifying him. He's the one that gave this to me. When we're giving things back to him, we're glorifying him as being trustworthy. When we use our wealth sacrificially to help others, we're glorifying God as the one who taught us to be loving and merciful. The point is that we can actually use our money to glorify God, which is a fantastic reality. And I'm not just talking about mere, like, how much money are you giving to the church? I'm not talking about that. We can use our money to glorify God in all kinds of ways. In fact, I don't want to necessarily limit it to, like, the amount of dollars and cents you put in an offering plate. I realize we don't use an offering plate here, but I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about how are you using your wealth? For instance, how are you using your home? Is your home a place of evangelism? Is your home a place of hospitality to other Christians? We can think about your vehicles. Are you using your vehicles to, you know, drive those kids to that youth event? Or, I mean, there's so many different ways. If you drive your vehicle, that's going to cost you what? What's it cost you when you drive your vehicle? Why does it cost you money? Because you have to pay for gas. And how expensive is gas? More expensive in California than anywhere else. No. Right? So you're like, okay, you don't like calculate that. You don't get a giving statement at the end of the year from the church for like, and here's how much money you spent on gas in order to go to somebody's house and encourage them. But did you just spend money on that? Absolutely. Right? We're talking about using your wealth to do things like drive. How about using your wealth? Here's one. Here's a good test of like using our wealth. How many people are you gonna invite over for breakfast and feed them eggs for breakfast, right? Now, maybe you have your own chickens and so that doesn't cost you as much, but I mean, if you're inviting somebody over for breakfast right now and you're giving them eggs, you might as well just be like spooning over some gold onto their plate, right? Like, all right, so you can't calculate that on a giving statement, but the question is, are we using our wealth, and that comes in a variety of different ways than just dollars and cents in the bank account that we put in a plate, are we using our wealth to glorify God and care about others? Right? There are lots of ways to glorify God with our wealth, and God gives us a huge amount of liberty in this. And so I think it's a mistake. It's one of the things that we can make a mistake in when either churches or individuals, for instance, you talk about money, and then you start talking about giving, and people almost instinctively, in fact, you may have been waiting for this, is, are we going to talk about tithing? And it almost is this like knee-jerk response of like, tell me if I have to give 10% in the offering plate, right? We'll talk more about that next week as the Lord wills, but I think one of the problems with that, like knee-jerk, is it just 10%, is it more, is it less, is it fails to calculate that there are all kinds of ways you should be using your wealth that is not how much should I put in the offering plate, right? What if you did something like gave up an opportunity for an extra job because you wanted to leave room in your schedule for church things? How do you calculate how much money you just gave to the church because you didn't take that second job or that overtime opportunity, right? Like, those are things that we can't measure, and I think it's easy for us, and I'm stealing from next week maybe, so I should stop, but I think a lot of times we want something measurable, and a number like 10% is measurable. Okay, I did my 10%, or you decide it's a lower amount, you know, it's 5%, whatever. Like, I did my number, therefore I'm handling my wealth in a godly way. Well, I'm convinced that Jesus' perspective is much more pervasive and much more systemic. It's your view that your wealth is God's, not yours, and you're using it to serve others. It's going to have to include a whole lot more heart reflection than did I do a math equation on my payroll check, right? It's about our hearts. All right, now you don't have to come back next week because you heard what I'm going to say. No, God is the one who sets the terms for our wealth. All right, what are we up to? We're up to C. God is glorified when we pursue profitable returns. So getting back to the parable, the faithful servants are actually productive with their wealth, and they earn a profit. And so in reality, God is glorified when we pursue profitable returns. So what is valuable in God's economy? I have three things for you to think about when it comes to what is profitable in God's economy. Number one, invest in real value today. Every time we spend money, there is an opportunity cost that is associated with it. When you spend money on something, then you're not spending it on something else. There's this comparison that's happening. And that comparison shopping, I think God wants us to take seriously. Because some things we can do with our money are worth more to God today than other things that you can spend your money on. And you should be investing in things that have real value to God today. All right, you go back to Proverbs. Again, there's all kinds of teaching about wealth. For example, we learn that wisdom is more precious than rubies. Fear of God is more important than great wealth. Righteousness is more important than money. A good reputation is more important than great riches. Elsewhere we see, like in 1 Peter 1:7, that faith in God is more important than gold. Salvation is better than gaining the whole world. So these are things that matter to God. So you say, like, well, how's that affect my working? Well, let's just take an example. I realize there are some people that have to work on Sundays, for instance, like their job requires it. I'm not talking about that. But what if you have the optional opportunity to work all day Sunday and you're going to get paid overtime for it? From God's perspective, what is the more valuable thing to do? To fear Him or to gain great wealth? Now, I'm not saying that it's even wrong every time you have an overtime opportunity to work on Sunday. I'm just saying that God's word gives us a perspective. Wisdom is more precious than rubies, so why would we not pursue wisdom as hard as we're pursuing our rubies? Right? It's a perspective, and it's an approach. So we should invest in real value today. When you lend to a friend in need, even though you're not sure they'll ever be able to pay you back, you're using your money to build faith and your priorities are straight. All right. At the same time, we have to be aware of the future. And like a lot of things when we talk about money, there are this balancing act that we need to have in mind. Because while you should invest in real value today, you should also focus on the future. Because God calls us to think about the future. Proverbs 23, 4 and 5 says this about our wealth. Do not wear yourself out to get rich. have wisdom to show restraint. Cast but a glance at riches and they're gone. They will surely sprout wings and fly off to the sky like an eagle. All you have to do is take a sideways glance at that bird and that bird just takes off. And that's what riches are like. All you do is go like just a little more of that. And you take that step and poof, they're gone. All right. I'm sure you've all heard the famous story about John D. Rockefeller, super wealthy guy. I guess in comparison terms, one of the wealthiest men who's ever lived. And someone asked his accountant, supposedly, after he died, how much money did he leave? And you know what the accountant was supposedly said. The accountant said he left all of it, right? The person wanted to know a dollar figure, and the accountant was thinking he didn't get to take anything with him, right? So we have to have a focus on the future. Matthew 6, 19 to 21, do not store up for yourselves treasure on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Now we're back again to considering this is a heart issue. All right, so we can't take it with us. So what does that tell us about how we should be investing in the future? All right. Wherever your treasure is, that's where your heart is going to be. I do not, at this time, happen to own any stock. That's not any kind of biblical statement. That's just the reality of like either my poor investment choices or whatever. But like I'm not invested in any stock. But if I invested in a company, let's just take like Tesla for example, right? We already brought up Elon Musk. If I had Tesla stock, I guarantee you I would be doing things that I'm not doing right now. You know what I'm not doing right now? I've got an app on my phone. It's a stock app, and you can see things rise and fall and all that. You know how many times I use that app on my Apple phone? Never, right? Why? Because I don't have any stock. So it actually doesn't matter to me if Tesla goes up or goes down, right? It has no like personal bearing on my bank account. But I guarantee you that if I had investment in Tesla, I would care very much if it is going up or if it's going down. And what are these quarter earnings? And, right, I would care because my heart's there. My treasure's there, right? That's the same thing with our wealth. Wherever your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So if we're not thinking about the future, if that's not where our heart is, then our heart's going to be somewhere else. We're going to put it wherever our treasure is, there our heart will be. All right. Third principle is about maximizing returns. Colossians 3:17 says, whatever you do, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. I couldn't be more comprehensive from Paul than this. Whatever you do, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. So however you are considering your wealth, it has to be through the lens of this is something that I'm doing, and so I should be doing all of this in the name of the Lord Jesus, in his character. All right? In a sense, we put all of our eggs in one basket. There is a future coming. Jesus is Lord, and do whatever it takes to submit to him. All right. I want to finish up, and we'll see if I might have a few minutes for questions even. All right. Let's conclude. I think there are three freedoms that we find if we can put some of these principles into action. And I want to talk about them because I think when we talk about money, we can often feel bound. So instead of feeling free, we feel like money limits us. It limits where all I can go out to eat. It limits who I'm in some worldly senses. It limits who I'm friends with. We feel all these limits, but I think if we live with biblical principles, we'll find some freedoms. So what are some freedoms we find in living some of these principles? That God owns everything. We're not the owner, we're the steward. We don't own what we own. If these things are true, then what are some freedoms? Well, number one, we can be freed from our circumstances. If you believe that God owns it and you don't, and you're just acting as a steward, then you can be free from your circumstances. So if tonight there's a big windstorm and a tree falls on your car, and you go, oh no, like that's gonna cost me $8,000 because this tree fell on my car, and I wanted to give $8,000 to the church, what am I going to do? Well, you've now been freed from your circumstances because guess what? God's the one that put the tree there. God's the one that sent the wind that knocked the tree down. And now you're going to have to spend that money to replace your car. And so you're freed from your circumstances. It's not mine. God blew a tree on his own car. So therefore, I'm going to have to pay for it, right? And now I'm free from these circumstances that say like, oh, but now you have to stress out about this. we don't have to worry that, like, oh, I can't accomplish God's plans for me because of these circumstances. No, God owns everything, and it's not mine anyway. If he's in control, then maybe he should have put that tree somewhere else, right? No, it's his, so he can do what he wants. Now, it's harder for us to put into practice, but I think it's a reality that we can be free from our circumstances. Every time we lose a job, watch the stock market crash, find out that we have a leaky roof, all these things can be within God's good plan for you. And it's super hard to live that out. Ask about my air conditioner dying at any point, and I'll tell you how hard it is to live this out. Are you kidding me, right? There's nothing like finding out your air conditioner is dead when you live in the Central Valley, and you're like, I'm not sure what you're doing, God, but this is not going to work out well for your money, my money, your money, my money, right? All right. But if we live as if God owns everything, it allows us to learn what Paul said. What did Paul learn? What was the secret that Paul learned? No matter what circumstance I am, therein I can be content, whether I have a lot or I have a little. Because who's the one to determine whether Paul had a lot or had a little? Well, it was God, and so now Paul was free from his circumstances. And that's an incredible freedom, to live free of your circumstances, controlling your heart. That's an incredible freedom. All right, secondly, I think if we will think this way, that God owns everything and we're just stewards, it frees us from the idolatry of materialism. Here's what materialism as an idol is. Materialism says that the things that you buy make you happy. The things that you possess are where your happiness comes from, where your security comes from, where your joy comes from. Here's the thing. If God owns everything, then there is nothing that you buy because it will make you happy, right? Not anything from the level of like a stick of gum all the way to that new vehicle that you've been lusting after. But if our pursuit is, I'm just going to buy this to make me happy, we have forgotten that God's the one that owns everything and I'm stewarding it for him. Here's the thing. I think this is possible, though it's a hard question to ask. Are we buying things for God's pleasure or are we buying them for ours? Like whose happiness are you after when you spent that money? So like, I don't know, that seems kind of that's too vague. It's too nebulous. Well, maybe, but just ask yourself, how do you feel when you don't buy that thing? How do you feel after you did buy that thing? And then ask yourself, what does God think about that? Have you had that experience where you set your happiness on buying an object and you bought it, and then how long did it take you? A day, 2 days, 2 weeks, 2 months, 2 years? And that initial like happiness and joy of like, I have the thing that I wanted, and that is just, it's just gone. It's done, right? How many times have we done that? And yet, when we care about God's pleasure, we're caring about something that is eternal. All right, so enjoyment of wealth is never an end in itself. It's actually like derivative enjoyment. Sometimes enjoying what God has given us is what brings God pleasure. Right, so I'm not suggesting we never enjoy, or that's not what God wants, but it's just a derivative enjoyment. Ultimately, we're living for his pleasure. So I don't think we should ever buy something purely because we're thinking about our happiness. That's the sole motivation. This will make me happy. I think we've bowed down to the idol of materialism because everything is God's. We're just his steward. So what does he want us to do? All right, third thing, third freedom is we're free to be generous. For a Christian, generosity is a way of imitating Christ, walking in his example, and expressing our faith. Because there are a lot of people that say, I can't be generous, I have to think about me. What? No one else is going to care about my bank account, my whatever, and so if I just give something away, then what will I ever get back for myself? Well, we bring glory to God by providing for ourselves as well as for providing by others, and our perspective is I can be generous. So we earn so that we can give. We don't earn so that we can merely spend on ourselves. All right. So I think we can be free to be generous if it's God's and if we're just using it from him. All right. So to wrap up, God owns everything and all that we have is a stewardship from him. In the 17th century, there was an Archbishop of Canterbury, and this is what he said. He who provides for this life but takes no care for eternity may seem wise for a moment, but is a fool forever. And there are a lot of people that are doing all kinds of work, amassing wealth, who are providing for this life. And a lot of people think, now that is a wise person. We already threw out some names and some very wealthy people in this world. And a lot of people look at the wealthy of this world and they go, now that's someone that has their act together. Now that's someone who's wise. But this archbishop is reminding us, but you can be a fool forever. We're back to Jesus. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world? What if you become the wealthiest man in the world, you get the whole world and you lose your own soul? So what we're after is being faithful stewards by using our wealth for God's glory, because our wealth is his anyway. And I hope that that is at least a beginning move towards some biblical principles that get us adjusted to God's purpose for wealth instead of merely pursuing our own. For the next 5 weeks, where else are we going with this class? And next time, I think next week is actually men's and women's, but next class time that we have together, week two, we'll talk about the grace of giving to the church. Week three, we're going to talk about the economics of today, meaning spending and budgeting. Week four, the economics of tomorrow, which would be debt and saving. Week five, developing a heart that values money rightly. And then week six, I'm going to plan a panel discussion where multiple people will be able to talk into these issues of money, and you can ask whatever questions you want to ask, etc. So that's kind of the scope of the class. That's where we're headed. Again, those weeks aren't consecutive because we have things like men's and women's Sunday school in there and a few other things sprinkled in there, but those are the 6 weeks that we have planned for the class. Okay, I left us very little time for questions, but I'll take any question you have briefly. No, you're good? Okay, if this was not what you had in mind when you said, I want to come to this class on finances, and now you know what the coming weeks are, you're welcome to switch over to Christology if that's good. If there's something you go like, hey, why aren't you going to talk about this? Come ask me. If there's something you're like, hey, I really hope you're going to cover this, then let me know. So I'm happy to hear from you. But I am praying this class will be useful in terms of like practical and applicational, but also be a foundational class. The point is God's word gives us principles that teach us how to live, and that's the best way to address our money crisis, woes, investment strategies, etc. Okay. All right. We'll see you in the worship service.